I wonder what it would have been like in that room in Jerusalem, as it's described for us here. We really need to put on our imagining hats and think about what it was like there. Here are the disciples, here are the 11, and they've gathered together in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. Was it the same room in which they had celebrated the Passover 3 days earlier? Was it someone's house, perhaps a disciple's house there somewhere in Jerusalem? We don't know, we're not told. But there they are, they're gathered together, and there are others with them. Who are those others who are gathered together with them? Well, we know about some women, don't we? We know about the Marys. We know about Joanna. We know about Simone. We know that there were other women along with those who have been named explicitly for us in the Gospels. Perhaps they were there with them as well. We know that there were other disciples, unnamed disciples as well, because here are two who have been going home to Emmaus, two who are not numbered among the 11, one of whom is named for us here, Cleopas, but he's never named elsewhere, and we never see his name appearing again. But he had been among the disciples, as is evident from their discussion with the stranger as they walked towards Emmaus. And now they return there to this group of disciples who are gathered together. So we know, at the very least, there are about 20 people in that room. And there may have been many more. And you can imagine the discussion, the talking that's going on. We're told that they were talking about these things. And Peter, no doubt, was describing what he saw when he went to the empty tomb, and how he went inside, and how the grave cloths were laid out so neatly and tidily there where Jesus had once lain. And the women, and Mary particularly, would have spoken about her encounter with Jesus, whom she thought was a gardener. But in fact, it was Jesus. And when he spoke her name, she recognized him. And what a moment of sheer joy and exultation that was for her. And she's there, she's full of excitement. And then these two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, chime in. And they talk about what he said to them, and how wonderfully moved they were in their spirits as Jesus spoke about the Old Testament scriptures, and how he showed them that it spoke of the Messiah to come, that it spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, that it spoke about his death and burial and resurrection, that all of these things are there for all to see in the Word of God. And how he broke bread, and suddenly they understood who he was. They recognized him in that action. And then how he disappeared. And so they'd rushed back. And so there's all this talking going on, such excitement, such animated discussion in that room of 20 or more people gathered together. And then suddenly a voice says, "Peace to you." And in the midst of them is Jesus. Where did he come from? How did he get there? The door is locked. How could he venture in amongst them without them knowing? And suddenly he's there, and he's speaking these words of peace to their hearts and minds. But it results in something quite different from peace. They're startled. They're frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit. And so Jesus asks them a crucial question. This is my first point. This crucial question. Why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? and connected with it. And why do doubts arise in your minds? Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your mind? Why are they troubled? Well, suddenly he's appeared amongst them, and they think that he's a ghost. That would be startling, wouldn't it? That would be frightening. A door locked, and suddenly there's this man in the midst of them, speaking to them. They were shaken by this turn of events. But Jesus is asking, why? Why are you troubled? Why are you frightened? Why do you think that I am a spirit? Why? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? After all, just think about it. Mary's probably there, we don't know for sure, but I think it's safe to assume that she's there. She's seen Jesus. Okay, maybe Mary wasn't there. Peter's there. We know that for sure. He's one of the 11. He's seen Jesus. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, the disciples tell Cleopas and his friend when they return from Emmaus. He's seen Jesus. And here's Cleopas and his friend. They've seen Jesus. So you have at least 3, probably 4 people in that room who have all seen Jesus that day. And yet, we're told, they are startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Why? Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And I think it's safe to say that they're troubled. And doubts are there because they haven't understood the Word of God. They haven't taken the Word of God to heart. They haven't worked through its implications. And so the same unbelief that had been with them when the news first came that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, that angels had declared to the women that he had risen, this refusal to believe their testimony continues to grip tight hold of their minds and their hearts. Why are they startled? Why are they frightened? Why do they doubt? Why do they think that he's a ghost? Because they're not expecting him. Because they haven't understood the reality of his resurrection, even though some of them have actually seen the resurrected Christ. Why are you troubled? You know, that's a question we can ask ourselves, isn't it? Why are you troubled? Why are you cast down, O my soul? The psalmist asked. Why? Why are you troubled? You see, Jesus' words imply that they oughtn't to be troubled, isn't it? They imply that they shouldn't have been startled, and they shouldn't be doubtful as to his identity and the reality of his resurrection. And by implication, then, we shouldn't be troubled in life. What takes us by surprise as Christians in this world? I know there are a whole host of things that are common to man that cause us trouble in our lives. I mean, we expect to work hard in life to get ahead, don't we? Why do we expect that? Well, because that's the reality for all of humanity. But for, as Christians, we expect that because God has declared that to us, hasn't he? You will eat by the sweat of your brow, he told Adam, after he had refused to submit to the will of God and had gone his own way. It was part of God's punishment of humanity in Adam. And so we expect trouble in life, because God has told us that we'll have trouble in life. Just the general human race will have trouble in life. But what takes you by surprise as a Christian? Are there things that surprise you as a Christian? Are there troubles that come into your life as a Christian? Are there hardships that you experience as a Christian? Well, there's at least three places in the New Testament where we're explicitly told not to be surprised. And the fact that we're explicitly told there by John and by Peter and by Paul, three apostles, all writing, telling their readers, don't be surprised, suggests to us that their readers had a tendency to be surprised by those things. Otherwise, why tell them not to be surprised if they weren't surprised? They were surprised, and they're being told not to be surprised. Look at 1 John chapter 3. So here's the Apostle John writing in his first letter in the third chapter, and in the 13th verse of that chapter, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. It's obvious. The fact that John is having to write that, there were believers that he was writing to who were surprised by the hatred and the hostility of the world. And perhaps that's your experience. Perhaps in your place of work or your place of study or in your community, you've been surprised at the hostile reaction from those around you when they discover that you're a Christian. It takes you off your guard, because you're really not expecting it, particularly in our very polite Kiwi society. But there can be a depth of hostility against Christians that can take us by surprise. But John is saying, don't be surprised when the world hates you. In other words, expect it. Expect to be hated by the world. Expect to receive opposition from the world. In fact, when we preach the gospel, when we're calling sinners to turn from their sins and to come to Jesus Christ, Christ has taught us to ask them to count the cost, hasn't he? Count the cost. And one of the prices that you pay for being a follower of Jesus Christ is the hatred of the world, the hatred of those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. A new believer will lose friends. They'll lose friends. Some will immediately turn their backs on them and reject them for becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Others, it may be a more gradual process, but they will lose friends. It is part of this hatred of the world that they won't be able to stand the presence of someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. It's part of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. And it ought not to surprise us. We ought to be prepared for it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So there's the hostility of the world that we're not to be surprised about. And then there are trials that may come in all kinds of different guises. It might be a serious sickness that afflicts a family member or ourselves. It might be difficulty in finding work in our particular field of skill or expertise, or simply what we desire to do and love doing. It may be in the way that our lives simply work out and evolve, and it doesn't go the way that we want it to, but it's a trial sent from God to test us in our allegiance to Him and our willingness to find contentment under every circumstance of life. And Peter is saying to his readers, don't be surprised when your faith is tested. Don't be surprised. He's saying, expect it. Expect to go through periods of trial in your life, so that when it comes, it doesn't turn you into a tailspin and you've got no idea what's going on. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he says in verse 4, which is in the context of the second coming of Jesus Christ, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. In other words, Paul is saying, don't be surprised when Christ comes again. Don't be surprised. He's going to come. He's going to come when people aren't expecting him. But don't you be surprised, because you've been told he's going to come when no one expects him. So when suddenly he's there in the room, don't be surprised. And that leads us right back to where we started, you see. These disciples ought not to have been surprised, and therefore they ought not to have been troubled by what they encountered there. They didn't understand, you see. They didn't understand the word of God. They didn't understand the words of Christ. That is why they're troubled. They hadn't taken to heart what Jesus himself had spoken about concerning his death and his resurrection. And so they are full of doubts about who this thing is, what this thing is that's speaking to them words of peace, but seems to them to be a ghost. Doubts have arisen in their hearts because they don't believe the word of Christ. They haven't allowed the word of Christ to fill their hearts, to indwell them, and to mould their thoughts, and to enable them to respond to their circumstances through knowledge and understanding. They don't understand, and therefore they're full of doubts. And doubt is a recipe for disaster. Doubt was at the heart of the problems of the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, and when they came to the promised land and they refused to go in. They doubted the word of God, didn't they? And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, says to us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Because he says in verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Don't let doubts take root in your heart, so that you wonder about the truthfulness and the dependability of God's word. And that can be particularly true when you're going through trials, can't it? That can be particularly true when you're facing the hostility of the world, and when you're not prepared for it, for doubts to creep in. Have I made the right choice to follow Jesus? I'm losing friends. My family's turning away from me. They all think I'm crazy and stupid. Have I made a mistake? And those doubts, oh, they can lead to disaster if we don't rein them in and remind ourselves of the promises of God's word. This crucial question of Jesus Christ, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Highlights their lack of understanding of God's word, of Christ's word. If they'd understood, they wouldn't have been troubled, and they wouldn't have been doubting. And our fears, our doubts in life arise to a large degree because of ignorance or forgetfulness concerning the word of God. Jesus is saying, you need not be troubled in your hearts and minds. You need not be doubtful if you have filled your mind with God's word and stored it up in your heart. If you're meditating on it day and night like the psalmist, then it will be a comfort to you in the midst of the hostility of the world. It will be a firm foundation for you in the midst of the trials when they come. And it will prepare you for the coming of Jesus Christ at a time that no one knows. This crucial question implies a wonderful alternative that we need not fear, that we need not doubt, when we build our lives on God's word with understanding. But the second thing that I want you to observe in this passage is a gracious invitation. Jesus continues to say to his disciples after asking this question, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then he asked, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Here's a gracious invitation. See, look, touch. Here's the evidence of my resurrection, he's saying to them. Here it is. It's a body of flesh and blood. It's not a spirit. It's not a ghost. I'm not some kind of mass hallucination that's going on here. I'm real. See the marks of the nails. Feel that this is flesh. This is bone. Of course, this is what he would say to Thomas, because Thomas demanded it, didn't he? Unless I see the nail marks, unless I touch him, I will not believe. I'll not take your word for it, Thomas said to the other disciples. Well, Jesus has graciously preempted that demand from his other disciples. He's come to them and he says, "See me, touch me, know for sure with your senses that I am real, that I'm alive, that I've risen from the dead." Because here's evidence that's irrefutable for them. They can no longer hear the words of others and not believe them. Here is Jesus Christ himself, whom they can touch and hear and see. And it demands a response of faith, doesn't it? A response of belief, a response of acceptance, of acknowledgement. Jesus is alive. And so those words that were spoken moments earlier in this evening before Jesus came, "The Lord has risen indeed," are now confirmed to them by sensory evidence that they accept. The word of Christ then is confirmed by the evidence of the visible Christ before them. He had said that he would be rejected, that he would be delivered over to be crucified, that he would be buried, and that on the third day he would rise again. And here he is. And those words that Christ had spoken, that they refused to receive, that they didn't believe, that they couldn't understand, that seemed to them a mystery, are now fully disclosed in the physical presence of Jesus before them. Now when Jesus, a week later, spoke to Thomas, we have his words recorded for us in John chapter 20. And in verse 29, Jesus said to him, after he had seen Jesus and heard him with his own ears and touched him with his own hands, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And my friends, that is the situation that we find ourselves in. Because Jesus is not here in physical form, in flesh and blood. 7 weeks later from these events that we're considering this morning, he ascended into heaven, and he has been there, but will come again from there to earth to bring judgment. But he's not here in that sense this morning. We do not see him. We have not the opportunity to reach out and touch him and to know he is risen indeed. But we have the word of those who were there. John, writing in his first letter again, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard." He's saying it over and over again, isn't it? We've seen it, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've touched it, we've seen it, we've heard it. "We proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." So that you may share with us. That's what fellowship means. That you may share with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We've seen it. We've heard it. We've touched him. Share in the reality that we know and have demonstrated to be true. In similar fashion, Peter writes in 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 16, we do not follow cleverly devised myths. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, are we going to be like these disciples who earlier that day had heard the words of Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women, but those words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them? Now there are many who would consider the words of John and Peter to be an idle tale, who would consider this account of Luke, this orderly researched account by this doctor, as being an idle tale. But this is evidence that demands a verdict. These are the eyewitness testimonies that would stand up in a court of law and would demand the acknowledgement that Jesus is alive. And so this gracious invitation of Jesus, it addresses their lack of understanding of his word, doesn't it? It addresses their doubts and their struggles, their surprise, their terror and trouble. It addresses all of that in a very gracious way. He comes to them and doesn't say to them, oh, you fools. How stubborn you are. You know, I've told you all of this. When are you going to get it into your thick skulls? He doesn't say any of that, does he? He says to them, See my hands and feet. Reach out your hands. Touch me. And he addresses them in the weakness of their muddled minds and unbelieving hearts. This is our Saviour's compassion that moved him over and over and over again to reach out a helping hand to the weak and suffering. And he's doing it again, here in this room, in Jerusalem. He's reaching out his hands to them, gathering them around and see, feel me, know me. Oh, what a compassionate Saviour he is. And he knows our weakness. He knows our struggles. He knows it when we are taken by surprise at the hatred of the world and the trials that we undergo and the myriad of other things that take us off our guard and we're muddled by and confused by and terrorized by. And Jesus doesn't turn round to us and say, well, I've had enough of you. If you can't get it, I'll go and find someone who can. No, he's so patient with us, isn't he? He knows our weakness, and so often he bears patiently and tenderly with us. And we fall, and he picks us up, and he sets us on our feet again, and he puts an arm around us, and he encourages us to carry on walking this path of righteousness. Even when we should know better and still fall, he is there. And he's promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. What a Saviour he is. But we must finally recognize in this passage a divine intervention. A divine intervention. Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the whole of the Hebrew scriptures in its threefold recognized division, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, "they've spoken about me, and these things must be fulfilled," he said. And then verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's interesting that earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke on a couple of occasions says that the words of Jesus Christ, their intent, their meaning, was hidden from his disciples. In Luke chapter 9, verses 44 and 45, we read, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears.'" He's saying to them, take heed. Listen really, really carefully. Okay? "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But, Luke says, "They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it." And then later on in chapter 18, and verses 31 and 32, sorry, 31 to 34, we'll read this paragraph. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But," Luke tells us, "they understood none of those things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." It was hidden. It was concealed. How and by whom? Who hid it from them? How was it concealed from them? And while a number of different answers have been given to that question, I think there are probably two aspects to it. And here's how I understand it in view of the passage that we're considering this morning. Here are the disciples with a whole set of baggage and preconceived ideas about the Messiah. And they have come to the conviction that Jesus, this man that they're following, who's their teacher and of whom they're disciples, that Jesus is the Messiah. But because of all of these preconceived ideas, the acceptable understanding of who the Messiah was, what he would do, there were things that Jesus said that made absolutely no sense to them. And particularly these statements concerning him being delivered over and dying and rising again. They just didn't fit anywhere into the scheme of their understanding of the Messiah. It made no sense to them at all. So you have that aspect. It was hidden from them, concealed from them by their own misunderstanding concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. But we notice that Jesus doesn't step in does he? To clarify things. He doesn't step in to make things clear. So in that sense, we could say that Jesus is hiding these things from them. That he doesn't make any attempt to remove the confusion from their minds. And for some reason, and Luke doesn't explain why, but for some reason in verse 45 of Luke chapter 9 we're told they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So they're confused, they don't know what this means, but they're afraid to ask him, and he doesn't volunteer anything more. Why? Why doesn't Jesus clear things up for them there and then? Well, perhaps John chapter 16 helps us. There, Jesus says in verses 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. At least a part of what is going on here in these earlier passages where Jesus expresses what is going to happen to him, the disciples are confused, and he doesn't provide clarity. He's leading them to a point where they will understand that apart from the Spirit of God, the Word of God cannot be understood. It is not something that a man can come to, as brilliant in his intellectual abilities as he may be, and rightly understand the Word of God. These are things that are to be spiritually discerned, and they require the Spirit of God to be active. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here, now, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. He makes those things clear that before, because of all of their baggage and muddled understanding of the Messiah, were unclear. Now he makes them all clear. And he does so by the active working in their minds. So he's no longer simply opening up the Scriptures to them, which is what he had done with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, hadn't he? He had opened up the Scriptures to them. Now he's opening up their minds to the Scriptures. He's enabling their minds to comprehend and to understand the implications of those words of God through the prophets, through the law, through the Psalms, that speak concerning Christ and all the riches of the fullness of his incarnation and holy life and substitutionary death on the cross. This divine intervention removed their lack of understanding. That lack of understanding that was revealed by that crucial question that he asked at the beginning. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? They didn't understand. That's why. And though he was gracious in his invitation to touch him, see him, hear him, watch him eat, that addressed that lack of understanding with concrete, physical, sensory stimuli, in the end, they needed this divine intervention to truly remove the lack of understanding. Yes, they knew by touching and seeing and hearing and watching that Jesus was alive. But that didn't mean they understood the Scriptures. That didn't mean that they could take the Word of God given through the prophets and the psalmists and Moses and recognize its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They simply know Christ is alive. But now he opens their minds to understand that the scriptures speak of him. And this should be our daily prayer, should it not? That he would lead us. That he would lead us into his word. That he would lead us to an understanding of the truth of who he is and what he's done and how he's working in our lives today. James says, if you're lacking wisdom, ask God. He'll give it. And that should be our prayer day by day. Lord God, give me wisdom. Wisdom to take your word and apply it to the circumstances of my life today. And to prepare me for the circumstances of my life tomorrow, whatever that may hold. And so we need to be familiar with God's word, don't we? So that the Spirit of God in us can take that word when we're taken by surprise by the world and the events around us, and he can apply that word and show us this is God's will. This is God's work. This is what God wants from you. This is how he wants you to respond today under these circumstances. Christ's words are here. They're in the Bible. And they're a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, the psalmist says. So we need to understand them, don't we? And we won't understand them if we're not asking the Spirit of God to illuminate the pages of Scripture. And as we meditate upon them, as we lie on our beds, as we go about our daily work, then we'll never grasp the fullness of the riches that God has given to us. They can lead us in life, and they can lead us to the fullness of life that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. So let us understand Christ's words by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessed Son who came and who conquered death and the devil and the sin in our own lives, and who has turned us around and set us upon a path of righteousness and peace. We pray, our Father, that by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, we would be granted an understanding of your word for each situation that arises in our lives. That we would prepare ourselves for the myriad of different circumstances that we may find ourselves in, knowing that you never leave us nor forsake us. And you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness in the Scriptures. So may we take it to heart. May we nourish our souls upon it day by day. May we be blessed with open minds to understand the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.